Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians 1.
This morning I want to take you on a journey back in time to the year 50 A.D. All right, this is 50 A.D. This is a long time ago. And as we go back to that time, you remember it was about 20 years after Christ had gone to heaven. Right? The Lord lived on this earth from approximately 5 B.C. to somewhere around 30 A.D. And it was about 20 years later, 20 years after Christ returned to heaven, that we find ourselves on this journey that we're going to be taking here with Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey. And you look at your map here, the map here with me, and we can just talk about this. When Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they traveled down to Cyprus and then across over to Pamphylia and went on up and through Galatia and preached in various churches here and then came back down and went back home. Now he's on his second missionary journey. This time he's with Silas, another missionary friend of his. And this time they go up through Cilicia, probably stopped in Tarshish, which is right here. That was Paul's hometown. Probably stopped there on the way, and they worked their way across Cilicia and back into Galatia and visited all those churches that they had been in before, or Paul had been in before, strengthening the believers. And remember, he had been stoned the first time in Lystra, and now he comes back to Lystra, and when he's in Lystra this time, he finds a young man, Timothy, and takes Timothy on board with him, and Timothy becomes one of their young missionaries that were with them, and they travel across and they head over into Asia. He wanted to go up into Bithynia, but the Lord wouldn't let him go there, didn't give him any peace. And they came over to Troas, up in the corner of Asia, and there in Troas, the Lord gave him a vision that he was to go into Macedonia. Now, he overhears Macedonia. He says, I want you to go into Macedonia. And so they got a ship. They took a ship across here, and they came over to Philippi, which is up in here. And they got up to Philippi, and it was there that he preached the gospel, and people were saved. But he ended up in prison for preaching the gospel. And he spent a night in prison there, and God shook the earthquake with the ship, the whole prison doors, and then he got out, let out the next day, and so on, and he left there. And after he left there, he traveled about 160 kilometers to on over this direction toward Thessalonica. And that's where we're going to stop today. We're going to be looking for the next few weeks at this book of Thessalonians. And he was in Thessalonica, which is right up here in this area of Macedonia. And so he's come to this area to preach the gospel. And Thessalonica, as we think about this, Thessalonica was a large city in those days. It had a couple of things going for. One is that it was a port city, so that it would get a lot of travel from the sailing ships that would come through. And there was a big industry of that with the sailing ships. But it was also by land, you would have to come through that area if you were on your way to Rome. And so it was on one of the roads that led to Rome. So again, it was a busy center because both of by land and by ship, people were coming in there. So it was a busy port. It was a fairly large city for those days, and it was actually the name Thessalonica came from the sister of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a conqueror of the world before the time of Christ, and Alexander the Great's sister was named Thessalonica, and this is how the town got its name from his sister of this town of Thessalonica. Today it's called Thessaloniki, and it's still in existence today. Edmund Heber makes this comment about Thessalonica. He says, it is one of the few important New Testament centers that have maintained unbroken continuity from the first century to the present. All right? Now you think about it, there's not too many. I mean, there are some, but there's not too many of the large centers that were common in Paul's day that are still major centers today and still exist. You know, most of the churches in Asia, you know, the churches that were there, most of them are gone. They've just kind of ruins there. They can find the piles of rubble, but they're not there in existence. But Thessalonica is one that was still a thriving city. And so that's an interesting fact about the city. And so with that little information about the city, this morning I want us to look at three evidences of the power of the gospel in Thessalonica. Now the reason I've got you opened up to Acts 17 is that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, because in Acts 17 is where Paul first gets to Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me just read that verse first, and then we're going to flip over there to Acts and spend most of our time there. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of Thessalonica, which is of God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so Paul is introducing this himself as the one of the three authors of the book. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy were working together, writing this letter to the Thessalonians. And one of the things we need to see is why they did this and what was all involved. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. But right now, let's turn back over there to Acts 17. So if you got your place there in Acts 17, let's take a look at verse number 1. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse number 1. And we're going to read down through verse number 10. Acts 17, verse number 1. Now when they, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, perhaps Timothy, some people think Timothy might not have been with him at this point. But when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. All right, now let's take a look at our map here. These two towns he talks about are up here further along the way, closer to Philippi. All right, so they're halfway between on the way to Thessalonica. So they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and raised from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. All right, now, this, as we look at this, the first evidence of the power of the gospel that I want us to see here, the first evidence is that the gospel saves souls in Thessalonica. The gospel saves souls there in Thessalonica. Paul began to preach in the synagogue. He begins to preach the gospel. And notice here again in verse number 1, it says that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So Paul went to the synagogue. Now, what was the synagogue? All right, the synagogue was kind of like a church. It was the religious gathering place of the Jews. All right, they hadn't, not the believers of that had trusted Christ, but the Orthodox Jews would have these synagogues or meeting places where they would go and meet and have their religious service, their Judaistic religious service there. It wasn't a temple. The temple was back in Jerusalem, but it was a place where they could meet and have their service together. So Paul went to the synagogue, and it says that after his manner was. You know, that's an important little phrase. Sometimes people think, well, look at there. Paul was a Sabbath keeper. We should be worshiping on Saturday, not on Sunday. Well, that's not what it says. It says that after his manner was, he went to the synagogue and preached to them. That doesn't mean that he was a Sabbath worshiper. It simply means that the synagogue on the Sabbath was where the Jews met, and he wanted to preach to the Jews. If you wanted to preach to the Jews, you had to go where they were. If he went on Sunday and said, I'm going to hold street meetings out here, and I want all the Jews to come, they'd say, get out of here. We don't know you. Well, you're a nut. You know, we worship on Saturday. We're Jews. All right, so Paul went where they were, and after his manner was, he did that. So this was his custom, every city he would go to. Now think with me, when he went to Philippi, did he go to the synagogue? No. Why? There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. It had to be a big city, a big enough city with enough Jews in it to be able to afford a synagogue, or to be able to even have a synagogue in their city. So Philippi was a smaller place, or at least less Jews there, and they didn't have a synagogue. So in Philippi, what did he do? You read there in chapter 16 of Acts that he went down to the riverside where they met for prayer. They went to the riverside where the people met for prayer. And so that's where he met with them, and that's where he was able to lead Lydia to the Lord and got a little congregation started through preaching to them along the riverside. But it was because there was no synagogue. But here, after his manner was, if there's ever a synagogue, he always started in the synagogue until he usually got kicked out. Right? But he'd stay there in the synagogue, preach about Christ, because he had an open opportunity. As the people wanted to hear about this person that they're saying is the Messiah. You know, we don't know whether he is or not, but we'll have at least a little bit of a listen. And so they would listen to Paul and talk to him. So there he is. He's preaching to them in the synagogues. And he did this for 3 Sabbaths. So I saw 3 Saturdays in a row he met there and preached to them. Some people suspect that he only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. That's a possibility, but I don't think that that's reality. And here's the reason why. Because the scriptures indicate that Paul had spent a considerable time there. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, so I'll catch that in just a few moments. But we find here that he was reasoning with them out of the scriptures. All right? So the word reasoning there is a word that means presenting the facts of the gospel and then proving them with scripture. So Paul would say, this is what the scriptures say, and this is what Christ did. Doesn't that match? You know, it said that, you know, he probably was using Isaiah, where it talked about Christ being the one who would die and be punished for our sins. And then he'd say, that's what Christ did. He died and was punished for our sins. And it talks about the sacrificial lamb in the book of Exodus. He may have used that and gone over and said, but Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he was going back and forth and showing them a fact from the Old Testament, showing them a fact about Christianity and the biblical gospel, and reasoning with them back and forth, proving his points with scripture. And you know, that's one of the things that's very important for us to do. We need to know the Bible well enough to prove what you say with the scripture. We talked earlier today during our memorization time of proving all things. Well, part of proving all things is to be able to say, this thing that I'm doing, I can show you in the scripture, this is why I do what I do. Or this is why I don't do what I do. All right? Because this is what the Bible says. And you know, many Christians have no clue what the Bible says about some of the things they do. Why do they go to what they go to? Why do they do the things they do? Why do they eat what they do? Or why do they worship as they do? Or why? All the things that we do, the way you dress, the way you act, you ought to be able to go back to the scripture and say, this is why I do what I do. This is why. And so somebody says, why do you do that? You're kind of a weird person. Why do you do that? Well, let me show you. This is what the Bible says. This is why I do it. All right? And we ought to be able to do that. And if you can't, you need to study the Bible. That's one of the reasons that I urge you and push you and encourage you to read the Bible. Read the Bible. You need to be in the Bible. Any Christian that doesn't read the Bible is going to shrivel up and go nowhere spiritually. You need to read the Bible. And it needs to be every day. And so Paul was reasoning with them. But notice verse number 3. It says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and raised from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. It says he was opening and alleging. Those two words, what do they mean? All right? Opening means describing either opening up the scrolls of the Old Testament or opening up their minds to the truth. One of the two, maybe both. All right? So he may have been taking one of the scrolls that they had there in the synagogue, and he'd open it up to Isaiah, and he'd say, look at right here, Isaiah said this, this is what Christ did. Isaiah said this, this is what Christ did. So he was opening it. It may have also applied to the fact that he was opening their minds to truth. He was saying, listen, consider this. Consider what Christ did. This is what he did. Doesn't that fulfill that? He's trying to open their minds to the truth of the scriptures. So he was opening their minds and opening their hearts and opening the scriptures to them. Psalm 119:130 says that one of the verses we looked at last week, the entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of God's word. We need to enter God's word. The word of God will strengthen us. The word of God will build us. The word of God will meet needs in our life and teach us. Now, the word alleging. All right, so he said opening and alleging. The word alleging speaks of setting something beside or near. All right? So he's setting facts about the Old Testament prophets near to what Christ did. He's saying, this is what the Old Testament scriptures say. Look at the scrolls. And this is what Christ did. He's putting them side by side and say, look it, doesn't that match? Doesn't that match? All right. See, Jesus fulfilled that. And he may have opened up to Micah 5:2, where it says that Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And he said, where was Christ born? Bethlehem. And he was showing back and forth. He was setting the two beside each other and comparing the two, the Old Testament scriptures with the gospel message. And he was opening and alleging and encouraging and helping them to see, this is what the Bible says. This is what happened with Christ. The two of them go side by side. Christ is the Messiah. And then it says that he was opening and alleging. What was he opening and alleging? It goes on. It gives us details. It says that Christ must needs have suffered. The word must needs means it was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. Why? Because he was bad? No. Because we were bad. Someone had to pay the debt of our sin. Our sin, you know, we sugarcoat our sin. We make sin look like it's not all that bad. But our sin is wicked before God. And our sin will send us to hell for all eternity. Because God can't tolerate sin. We have offended God. When we tell a lie, we have offended God that said, thou shalt not lie. When we think a wrong thought, we've offended God, because God says we're to keep ourselves pure. And God, if we offend God with our sins, someone had to pay that debt. And Christ is the one. He said it must needs be that Christ die. He had to pay the debt for us. And he probably went back again to Isaiah 53, where it talks about Christ paying the debt for our sin. Comparing them, opening and alleging, and comparing them. But he says, Christ must needs have suffered and died. But then he says also that Christ rose from the dead. That's absolutely critical. The gospel message is not just that Jesus died for us. That's a big part of it, but that's only part. He rose again. If Christ was still dead, we'd have no hope. See, when Christ died, he paid the debt for us. He took our hell upon him and paid my hell and your hell for you when he died. But that doesn't give us eternal life. He rose from the dead then to give us life. We were spiritually dead. He rose from the dead to give us spiritual life so that we can now live eternally with him and have eternal life. So it's vital. The gospel must include both the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ. And then he said also that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now to us, in our English reading, we might think, well, yeah, so big deal. But it is a big deal. Here's why. Because Jesus was his earthly name. Christ is the Messiah name. The word Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the promised one that God said would come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that would redeem men from their sin. He is the Messiah. And he says, this Jesus I preach unto you is that Messiah. He is the Christ. And so he said, this Jesus that I'm telling you about in the gospel, he died on the cross. Here's what Isaiah said about it. Look what he did. This is what Isaiah said. Look what Christ did. Christ, Jesus did that. And not only that, but Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he can give us life. And this Jesus that died and rose from the dead, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God promised to come. And that was the gospel message. And Paul was preaching this to them. Very important that we understand these principles. Paul often explained the gospel that way. We read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, probably two of the clearest verses in the whole Bible that talk about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He says, the scriptures said it. He died. Scripture said it. He was buried. The scripture said it. He was rose from the dead. He is not dead. That is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. All right? A lot of times people don't understand it. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and I was witnessing, and I mentioned the gospel, and they stopped me and says, what do you mean, gospel? What's that mean? And I said, oh, sorry. It means good news. It's the good news. The good news that there is a hope for a sinner like me. There is hope to rescue us from hell. There is hope to deliver us from the curse of sin in this life. To give us a new life in Christ. To change us. We don't have to continue down life in the same sinful pattern that we've lived in all these years. And you know, that's what salvation is all about. It's to save us and rescue us from the curse of sin in this life, to give us hope of eternal life and to wash us clean. Now, we still struggle with sin after becoming a Christian, but there's a huge difference. Now we have a Savior that has washed us clean. We can come to Him and say, God, please forgive me. I blew it again. And He'll forgive us and draw us back into His fellowship. Before a person comes to Christ, they are lost, hopelessly lost. Nothing they can do to save themselves. They're blind. They cannot see. They will spend all eternity lost in hell, because they don't know Christ as their Savior. And the lifestyle of that kind of a life is ungodly. And we need to understand that we were saved from an ungodly lifestyle. That an ungodly lifestyle that was full of ungodliness and swearing and cursing and alcohol and the filth of the world and immorality and all the things of this world. We're saved from that. God doesn't want a Christian to get saved and then go back into that. That's like taking a pig and giving him a bath and then turning him loose and letting him go right back into the mud. God doesn't do that. He gives us a new heart. Puts a new heart in us so that we don't want to go back in the mud. Doesn't mean we won't trip and fall sometimes. But no Christian who knows the Lord as their Savior can enjoy the mud of sin and say, this is great, I love it over here. You can't do that. If you love to live the wicked way that you used to live, you have spiritual problems, you're probably not saved. Because you can't love that kind of lifestyle anymore. Doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't trip sometimes. Sometimes Christians fall flat on their face in the mud and they have to get back up. I mean, David fell and others fell in the Bible. We've got examples of that. But they don't stay in the mud. They get back up, they get right with God, and they get back serving God again. And that's the way it ought to be in a Christian's life if we fall into temptation. Now, the world needs to hear this message of the gospel. They need to hear it. We live in a world around us that is full of sin and wickedness. And you know, a lot of people, I can't help but believe that there's a lot of people out there that deep down inside, they know something's wrong. They know something's missing. But they have no clue where. And you mentioned Jesus, and they say, that certainly couldn't be the answer. But there's something wrong. I mean, they chase after alcohol, they chase after drugs, they chase after immorality, they do all kinds of things, try to get some peace and happiness in life. It's not going to help. It's not the answer. They need Christ. And we need to share the gospel message with them. And the gospel is convicting and powerful. You know, we need to include those facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we share the gospel with other people. Now, folks, listen. This sharing the gospel is not my job only. It's your job. If you know Jesus as your Savior, it is just as much your job as it is my job. When you go to the shops, you need to take tracts with you. You need to look for opportunities to tell people about Christ. You need to take an opportunity to speak out about Jesus, pass out tracts. It goes for you young people as well as you older folks. It's for all of us. It is not just my job. It's our job if we know Christ. Because the world around us needs Jesus. And we need to tell them. And so let's get involved. Let's get busy with this because the gospel is powerful. Paul said in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said the gospel is the power of God. When you share the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with an unsaved person, you have got the power of God on your side to convict their hearts and work in their lives. Now, they can hear. Doesn't mean that just because it's powerful that it's going to save everybody that hears it. Doesn't work that way. Didn't work that way in Paul's day. It didn't work that way in Jesus' day. Doesn't work that way now. And we're going to see here in a moment how people responded to Paul's message. But we need to get the message out. And folks, let's just make it a prayer and a passion this year in 16 that you're going to be a witness for Christ. Young people, you can do it. Take tracts. There's tracts on the back table. And if you run out back there, I have got thousands at my house. I will happily give them to you. You can pass them out. One of the easiest things to do is you just take that tract and, you know, I'll say to somebody, you know, here's a little paper that tells you how you can know for sure you go to heaven. The other day, I got some new tires in my van. The old ones were wore out. So I went and I talked to the guy at the end after I was paying for it. And I said, you know, I've just preached, you know, I'm pastor of the church, and I just preached through a series on heaven. And I said, this little paper will tell you how you can know for sure you go to heaven. And I said, you know, the things that I learned as I was studying through that about heaven are things that nobody in their right mind is going to want to miss heaven. You're not going to want to miss heaven either. Would you have a read of it? He said, okay, I'll have a read of it. All right? And, I mean, I don't know whether he took it and threw it away or read it, but he had an opportunity placed in his hands. It's not that hard. You just need to pray for boldness and just look for opportunities and open your mouth and speak up. We need to be polite. We need to be careful. We're not in any way rude or taking away from... I don't think that it's right to stand, you know, and talk to a person who's working in a business for 15 minutes and you're stealing 15 minutes of their work time. That's not right. But to just take, you know, 30 seconds to give them a little paper and ask them to read the gospel and stick it in the pocket, I don't think there's any error with that. They're supposed to be polite to the customers and talk about whatever the customer needs. So that's not an issue. But I'm not saying we know it. Go sit there and stand for 15, 20 minutes and waste their boss's time. But we do need to be busy sharing the gospel with people. So let's get involved and ask God to help you. Now, some of them believed, as Paul was preaching, some of them believed and joined with Paul. Look at verse number 4. It says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. All right, let's take a look at that. Some believed. All right, now, there's three responses possible when you share the gospel. Three responses. Number one, some will believe. Number two, others will reject. Number three, some will say, well, I'll give it some thought. I'll think about it. I mean, that's the only three options you got. Yes, no, maybe. That's the only options. And so we see that Paul, when he preached different times, this is how he got response from. When he preached on Mars Hill in Athens, just a short time after he was at Thessalonica, he moved down, look at our map here, he went to Berea, and then he got run out of Berea, and he came down to Athenia, and he was down here in Athens, in near Corinth, and he was preaching there in Athens on Mars Hill. And as he preached there, he got done with his sermon that they actually asked him. They said, all right, we want to hear about this new religious idea you got, Paul. Come on, come out to Mars Hill and preach to us. So he came out to the Mars Hill and he just gave him the gospel and shared the gospel with them on Mars Hill. When he got done, it says in the end of that, in verses 32 to 34, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain Jews clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All right, so three responses. What were they again? Some mocked. Someone said, this guy's nuts. I don't want any of that. Others said, well, we'll give it some thought. We'll think about this. But some believed. All right, that's the same way it is all the time. And most of the time, sadly, most of the time, people don't want to know about it. And that shouldn't give us a feeling like, I'm not going to do this anymore because they told me no. You know, you stop and think about it. In Jesus' ministry, he preached to thousands. And when it came to the day of crucifixion, what did the mob say? Crucify him! Crucify him! Where were all the thousands? I don't know. Some of them had left him. Some of them thought this guy's crazy. I decided not to follow him anymore. But there were a handful that were there still with him. And that's the way it was from the time of Christ. That's the way it was in the Old Testament prophets. They'd preach and they'd thunder down the message. And Jeremiah would preach and he preached and preached. And who listened to Jeremiah? Nobody. And Noah preached and preached and preached. Who listened to Noah? Nobody. We see this over and over and over again in the Bible. That is nothing surprising. So when you share the gospel and people say, I don't believe that. That's rubbish. Go away. Leave me alone. I don't want that stuff. Well, don't take it to heart and say, oh, boy, you picked on me. I'm not going to do this again. That was terrible. No. That's what we expect. We expect the negative. Now, we pray for the positive, but we expect that it's going to many times be negative. But don't let that discourage you. Don't let that make you say, well, I'm not doing this again because he told me no. I mean, he even called me a bad name, so I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to have people calling me bad names and say bad things about me. Listen, don't take it personal. It's not you they hate. It's God. You're giving them an opportunity to go to heaven. You couldn't offer them a better gift. I mean, if you were rich and pulled out a $1,000 bill and said, would you like one of these? And, you know, they look at you and say, nah, I think not. That's probably a fraud. You know, most people would say, well, okay, I'll try it. But we're offering them something far more valuable than money. We're offering them an eternal life in heaven. Forever. With their sins forgiven. Washed clean. With God. In heaven. You can't beat that. That's the best gift in the whole world. If they say no, they're the loser. If they spit in your face and walk away and curse you, they're the loser. You haven't lost anything. God will praise you for being brave enough to do it. So we need to just get busy for God and share the gospel with others. Now, there at Thessalonica, some of the Jews believed and consorted, or actually joined with Paul. The word consorted means to join with. They consorted or joined with Paul. They sided with him and said, hey, this is great. Boy, and they trusted Christ and they came to know the Lord and they're starting to get a little nucleus there. And it says that they joined with Paul. Many of the God-fearing Greeks also believed, and many of the chief women. The chief word chief there means the upper class. So there were among the upper class women, many of them were saved, many of the Greeks. The Greeks would have been the Gentiles that were the God-fearing Gentiles. You know, in these synagogues, many times they would have not only Jews, but there'd be a certain number of God-fearing Gentiles. Remember Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. And Peter witnessed to him and led him to Christ. And so there was a lot of Gentiles that believed about the God of Judaism. And they kind of sided with the Judaism. And they'd go to their synagogues and listen to their little sermons and do their little things with them and study the scrolls with them. And many of them got saved. More than the Jews. And many of the devout women did as well. And we don't know exactly how long. I mentioned earlier, we don't know how long Paul was there. Might have been just the 3 weeks. But here's some reasons why I think it was probably longer. Right. We know that he was 3 weeks preaching to the Jews, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't sometime longer after he got kicked out of the synagogue preaching to the Gentiles. That was usually his common practice. The Bible doesn't outline this here. It just makes it almost sound like it was 3 weeks and they kicked him out and he fled for his life. But there may have been a span there. And here's a couple of reasons. Right. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 19, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 9, it says that Paul supported himself. He got a job and he was working to support himself. Well, that's possible in 3 weeks. But that's kind of moving pretty fast. You just get to a new city and he was a tent maker. And so, you know, immediately he gets into the new city and tries to find job and find work. I mean, maybe the economy was pretty good and he got a job right away. That's possible that he got himself a job within a couple of days and he's working for those 3 weeks. I mean, I'm not saying that's impossible, but that's, you know, that makes you wonder, you know, how is he supporting himself in just these 3 little short weeks that he's there? Another thing that I think is far more convincing is Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 16. It says, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessities. So Paul was writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, God bless you. I appreciate the gift you just sent to me, and I have not forgotten that when I was in Thessalonica, 2 times you sent me financial help. Well, again, that's possible that 2 times in 3 weeks they sent him financial help, but not real likely. Not real likely. It was probably spread out longer. Not only that, but it would explain how the church would have gotten better roots and stronger group of people if after those 3 weeks he got kicked out of the synagogue and then he spent some time, maybe even a few months, preaching the gospel to the Gentile believers and those that were there. And then finally the Jews saw that he was getting a gathering and they get all riled up about it. And then they get these baser sort fellas and start a riot and run Paul out of town. That, to me, I have no problem with the lengthening of that period, even though we're not told exactly. Again, it might have been just 3 weeks, might have been longer, but we know it was 3 weeks in the synagogue. All right. So as we think about that, we need to realize here, Paul is, again, preaching the gospel to those people at Thessalonica. His whole passion was to preach the gospel, and the gospel saved them. You know, what we need to do this morning is think about the gospel. What have you done personally with the gospel? See, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just something we know in our head. If you know about it in your head, I mean, all of us know about it in our head or you wouldn't be here. But if you know about the gospel in your head, but it's never changed your heart, it hasn't saved you yet. You know about it, but it hasn't changed you. When you come to the place where you see yourself as that lost sinner that has got a lifestyle that is displeasing to God and it offends God, and I am in big trouble because God is going to judge me and send me to the lake of fire, and I don't want to go there. I want to go to heaven, but I believe Jesus died for me. And you reach out and sit and take that gift that He's offered to you personally. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe in His name. It is receiving what He did that places it in our heart and gives us that life. And so receiving the gospel is a matter of receiving what Christ did for us. And we need to make sure that we have repented of our sin, turned away from that said, God, my lifestyle is filthy and ungodly and it doesn't please You. And I don't want that anymore. I want to be different. I want You to change me. I want You to give me new life and I want You to give me a home in heaven. God, make me a new person. And you come to Him and ask Him for salvation. And He will. He'll save your soul. That's the gospel. And if you've never done that, I urge you, you need that. But then we find also that the gospel gave courage to the new believers. It gave courage to the new believers. We see in verse number 5, and the Jews which believed not were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. All right, now let's think about this. The unbelievers stirred up trouble. They hated this. And everywhere Paul would go, this would happen. The unbelievers would say, wait a minute. You know, we've been having our little Jewish gathering here in peaceful, quiet little synagogue for ages. And now this Paul guy comes along and all these people start following him. We got our own little congregation of 45 people here. And now Paul's got, 200 people over here following. Boy, this isn't right. This isn't fair. This guy's going to rabble. And a bunch of those people following him are out of our little congregation. Now we're down to 15 instead of 45. And we're not happy about this. They get jealous and they're angry at Paul. And so they wanted to try to run him out or kill him or whatever they could. And so they rallied together. They hired up some lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, these lewd fellows, the terms actually mean an evil man. The word lewd fellows means evil men of the baser sort. The word baser sort refers to the marketplace loafers. You know, the guys that didn't have anything else to do, they were the marketplace loafers. They just sit around the marketplace and talk and, just do nothing. You know, the kind of lazy guys. And they didn't do much of anything else, but they were troublemakers. And so they gathered together these guys. Hey, you guys want to make a buck? Yeah. What are we going to do? And then you tell everybody that this Paul here is a troublemaker. You tell, spread the word around. Let's get things riled up. I want this city in an uproar. All right, you guys got that? All right, I'll give you some bucks here. And you just go do that. Yeah, all right, yeah, we'll do that. And so they spread this gossip around, get the whole city in an uproar. Everybody's riled up. Everybody's ready to kill Paul. News gets around. Paul and Silas hear about it. And obviously, the believers said, you better get uncovered, be quick, because they're going to come after you. And Paul and Silas got out and undercover somewhere, hid somewhere, nobody knows where, but they hid. And sure enough, the whole city stirred in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. Now, Jason must have been one of the first Christians, one of the strong ones. Paul and Silas must have been staying in his house because that's where they went to get him. All right, so they got the whole mob. They're out there going to beat down the doors of Jason's house. We want those two guys over Paul and the size of those preachers. We're angry with them. They're trying to change our customs and wreck our country. And, let's get rid of those guys. And so they're trying to tear down the place. And Jason, they accuse Jason, because he's the one that's been taking care of Paul and Silas, evidently. And it says that they dragged Jason and the other believers to court, verse number 6. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason. The word drew there means to drag. They dragged Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these men have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason has received. And do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king when Jesus. All right? Now, these two accusations they make against him. One of them is true, the other one's false. The first accusation is that these men have turned the world upside down. What a thing to say. If somebody accused us here in our little congregation of turning the world upside down, I'd say, praise God, we're doing something. Turn the world upside down. That'd be great if people said that about us. I don't think anybody's ever said, that little Northside Baptist Church, turn the world upside down. I don't think so. But that would be a wonderful thing. But Paul and Silas, they're saying these two guys are turning the world upside down. And so they accused them of that. That part was true. But then they said that they were acting against Caesar, doing things contrary to Caesar, because they were preaching that Jesus was the king. Well, Paul wasn't saying, Jesus is the king and Caesar's not. But he was preaching that Christ was the King of Kings, no doubt, and that he was the Lord of Lords, and that he was actually over Caesar. But Paul never went around saying, you know, don't obey the laws of the land. We need to get rid of the governors. No, he said, obey the king. He said, honor the king. He said, do what, you know, Paul was not anti-government. He was just God's in charge, God's first. But let's obey the king as well. So they were accusing him of something that wasn't true, twisting it around, got everybody stirred up and riled up, and everybody's angry and mad, and they're threatening to just do away with these guys if they could, and tried to stir up this big trouble. And then they must have demanded a bond or something from Jason. Verse number 7, it says, whom Jason hath received. Verse number 8, and they troubled the city. Verse number 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Security. Nobody really knows for sure what that is, but it sounds like they said, all right, you're going to have to pay a fine. All right, you pay us this fine, we'll let you guys go, but you better make sure those guys get out of town. We don't want to see their face again. All right, and that's the kind of threat that they had against Jason and the other believers. And in all of this, how did these believers respond? They'd only been saved a short time. Maybe it had been only 3 weeks, or maybe it had been a few months. Beyond that, we don't know. But whatever, whether it be 3 weeks or 3 months, it's still a challenge to these new believers. You know, you think back when you first got saved, when you trusted Christ your Savior, how would have you liked it if the next day, you know, the police come kick down your door and say, hey, you one of those Christian people? I guess. Now, what a challenge. They were put to pressure. They were brought to persecution right away. And how did they respond? They stood up. They stood strong. Why? The gospel had given them strength. It had changed their lives. They said, we know what Christ has done in our life. Christ has made a difference in our life. See, that's why if we know Christ our Savior, it ought to change everything. It ought to change our whole attitude about things. It ought to change the things that we do. It ought to change every area of our life to make us more Christ-like. And you know, it's sad when Christians say, but why do I got to do that? Why do I got to do that? Why do I got to go to church all the time? Why do I got to read my Bible? Why do I got to act like that and talk like and dress like that? I don't like that. They're being too narrow and legalistic. Well, anytime people start fretting and grumbling about what God wants us to do, something's wrong. See, these people here, they were accused by the government, saying, you guys are siding with those rebels that are causing trouble and stirring up trouble in our city. And this accusing them of being anti-government, that was a capital offense. I mean, you could be killed for that. And they're trying to get rid of Paul and Silas. And these Christians stand up and they stay strong. And they don't crumble under it and fall and turn away. The gospel made them strong. And even when they were persecuted, they still stood strong. And you know, as Christians, if you claim to know Christ your Savior, don't buckle under when somebody says to you, are you one of those Christians? Not really. Just maybe, a little, kind of. No, tell them the truth. Yes, I am. I know Christ is my Savior. You need to know Him too. Right? Stand up for Christ. Don't be afraid. You know, and I say this, it's easiest In when we know we're not in big danger, but when we're in threat of our life, that may be a different thing. We're going to have to stand strong. We need God's help. And the gospel gave them what they needed to stay strong, even in time of threat. But then lastly, we find here that the gospel changed their lives. It changed their life. First of all, the gospel saved their souls. Secondly, the gospel gave them strength or courage when they were persecuted. Number three, the gospel changed their lives. We find here that Paul, when he was writing the book of Thessalonians, he had two main reasons for writing. Two main reasons. And those two main reasons, you can flip over now to Thessalonians, and we're going to look at a couple of things there in Thessalonians. But those two main reasons that he was writing to them. And I want you to see those two main reasons. Number one, Paul was responding to Timothy's report. After leaving Thessalonica, all right, so Paul, look at our map again. Paul was at Thessalonica. He ran over to Berea to save their lives. They stayed in Berea a little while. Trouble came in Berea again. And so they took off at nighttime and came down here to Athens and stayed there a little while and then went over to Corinth and spent a long time in Corinth. But as Paul was after he left Thessalonica and he got down to Athens, he began to worry. Maybe not worry. He began to be concerned for the believers there in Thessalonica, thinking, I wonder what happened to them. I wonder if they're still standing strong. We were only there for a short time, whether it be 3 months or 3 weeks, or what, but it was only a short time. I wonder if they're still strong. What if they're still reading the Scriptures and seeing how the Christ changed their lives? And so he was concerned about it. So he sent Timothy back to check on him. Now, Timothy was kind of the unknown type of one of his fellows. He wasn't this main preacher. He was just a young man. And so he could kind of mingle in with them and people wouldn't suspect him as being, you know, like Paul was. And so he was able to go back there in a safe way. And look over in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you in concerning your faith. All right, so Paul said he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he just couldn't stand the suspense. I need to know what's going on back there. I'm concerned for these folk. I'm praying for them. So he sent Timothy back. And Timothy then comes back brings a message. Look at verse number 6. But now, then, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, we, and as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress, and by your faith. So here he says, we were comforted. So Timothy brought back message. So Paul says, one of the reasons I'm writing is to let you know I found out that you're doing fine. And my heart rejoices. I'm glad for you. I'm praying for you. And I'm encouraged that you're doing right. But it was also to express his joy. Chapter 1 is about expressing his joy over their newfound faith in Christ and how they've been witnessing for the Lord. In chapter 2 and 3, he refutes false charges against him. There are things brought against him. We're going to see this as we move our way through here. The false charges against him. And then chapters 4 and 5, he spends building up their faith, edifying them, strengthening them. So the two main reasons Paul was writing is because he wanted them to know that he got Timothy's message and that he was delighted that they were going on for Christ. And then it was to build them up, to edify them, to strengthen them, to share his joy, to clear out the false charges, and then to build them up and to help them in their spiritual walk with God. We've seen here this morning three evidences of the power of the gospel. The gospel saves souls. Not only that, but the gospel gives courage when we're persecuted. If we know Christ our Savior, there's courage in Christ. And number 3, it changes lives. Paul was delighted. God has changed those folks' lives. They're going on for the Lord. They haven't given up. They're faithful in the Word. They're faithful serving God. And he was rejoicing and encouraging them and spending his efforts here now to build them up and encourage them. You know, as we think about these three aspects of the gospel, first of all, we need to make sure that we've received the gospel ourselves. Make sure. You're the only one that knows your own heart. Have you truly humbled yourself before God and admitted to God, God, I am a sinner and my sin reeks in your sight. I am a wicked sinner and I need your forgiveness. I need to be cleansed. And I need you to wash me clean and then receive what he did for you. Have you done that? If not, I'm not talking about just going to church and being religious. That won't save you. That won't save anybody. But it's turning from your sin and realizing I need God's transformation in my life to make me a new Christian, new person in Christ. I need Christ and receiving what he did for you. And let Christ save you. Not only that, but if you're going through some difficult times or you're passing out tracts and people are giving you a hard time about it, take courage. The gospel is encouraging. Let the gospel strengthen you and encourage you and build you up. Don't get discouraged by that. Stay strong in the Lord. And then lastly, the gospel changes lives. We need to be working to see people's lives changed with the gospel. And when someone comes to know Christ their Savior, if you know the Lord is your Savior, then you need to help build them up. Take them under your wing. Give them encouragement. Say, listen, I've been reading this in my Bible lately. What have you been reading in your Bible? How have you been? Have you been learning from the Bible? What did you learn from the message today? You know, we'll get along. We'll talk about all kinds of things about the weather and everything else. But do you ever talk about what you learned in the message on Sunday? You ought to. I hope it isn't just, you know, shoot the preacher. But you ought to talk about something you learned in the message that helped you and strengthened you. Build each other up. Encourage each other. Let's work at trying to be what God wants us to be. But this morning, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, most important of all, you need to come to Christ. Accept the gospel personally. Let it save your soul and wash you clean. Give you new life.